Exodus chapter 20. Well, I would like to just reach back what I'm sure you went over last week with Brother Gary. Something we do with our kids in the classroom. We always reach back to previous knowledge, bring it forward, and use it to build future knowledge, right? In chapter 19, Israel arrives at Sinai. And here's where they begin to have some real intense experiences with Yahweh, with Jehovah himself. And here they're going to receive the law, which in essence is God's instructions for how to run the priesthood, how to do sacrifices, how to do offerings, and for the actual tabernacle itself. So they're receiving a lot of instruction here. Okay? In fact, at Sinai, they're going to get everything they need to function as a nation. So as it were, Sinai was a bit of a birth place of a new segment in their history. Okay? So it's like moms, when you birth your child and he's an infant for a few months. But after a while, they hit that next stage. It's called toddlerhood. All right? And by that point, you will have taught that child enough that he knows how to function. Once he's learning, he's crawling, you know, he's beginning to walk. He pretty much knows how to function in and around that house, in that environment. Okay? I will bug you if you don't say amen. I'm very anal with amens. I tell my kids in my classroom, talk back to me. Talk to me. Don't talk to each other. It might not make a lot of sense, but it works. Okay? So I'm telling you, class, talk to me. Okay. Thank you. Thank you very much. I've been hanging around Gary a lot. Okay, so they're going to get instructions. They're going to get a lot of tutelage here. And pretty much from this point on, they are marching towards becoming a nation, the nation of Israel. And we will begin to hear that phraseology pretty much from this point on. It won't just be the Israelites. It'll be more and more the nation of Israel. And this is how they will begin to function. The law that we're going to get into in chapter 20 pretty much tells them how to approach God and how to live with each other. I dare say that there are many of us tonight that need reminders on both of those areas. How to approach God, how often to approach God, and then how to deal with one another. One of my pet peeves is when I see a lack of love. And it probably bothers me more than it should, but it bothers me. Because I'm thinking in my mind, you're a child of the king. I'm a child of the king. Our bloodline is love. I should only expect to hear certain things or hear it in a particular manner. I often tell people, I will listen to whatever you have to say to me as long as you say it with respect. The moment you come disrespectfully, I cut you off in a manner of speaking. I learned to leave my switchblade at home. Ooh. I don't have a switchblade. But I shut down. And at that point, I want you to leave me alone. I often tell people, I have much respect for the creature, the creation that God has built me to this point, so much so that I will not allow you to disrespect what he has done. Oh, and I mean it. But it bothers me to hear Christians, I don't care if you are baby Christians and you're still learning the ropes, or if you are more mature Christian. Our motivation, our common motivation, is love. And 1 Corinthians spells it out. It's gentle. Here's my big word, the K word. It is kind. And I usually stop right there. It's kind. Does not insist on having its own way. That's what I expect to see in a Christian-to-Christian relationship. And when I don't see it, it bothers me. What has that got to do with chapter 10 or chapter 20? I don't know. But that had to come, that had to come out. At any rate, dealing with Israel on how to approach God and how to live their lives with each other. It is, in effect, a national constitution. Bylaws, if you will, for you union-minded people. Unions scare me. Another sermon. I have a problem with... Never mind. Okay, people that... I told you I'm anal. People that bond for anything that's not God. You understand what I'm saying? Chapter 20. We're going to get this started, I promise you. All right, so with the what we have come to know as the Ten Commandments, it's going to be dealing with vertical relationship and horizontal relationship. And if you are here tonight and you are claiming to have a vertical relationship with the Master, I can look at your horizontal relationships as evidence. Amen? I warned you about the amens. I'll start all over. But behave yourself. Look at chapter 20. It says, and God spoke all these words, 30 minutes, watch me. He spoke all these words. He spoke all these words. He, Yahweh, Jehovah, Elohim, Adonai. Huh? It wasn't Ra, the sun god, or ramen noodle, whoever it was, you know. All of those false gods from Egypt, okay? It wasn't the snake god, and I think Egypt had this thing where they had the snake on the I don't know who that was. But he says, and Yahweh spoke. You ever see commercials that copy God? When E.F. Hutton speaks. Forget E.F. Hutton, when Yahweh speaks, everybody listens. Prove it to you. He said, we stand before him. There'll come a time when every knee and every tongue will confess to the glory of God the Father. Huh? And Jesus put his two cents in. There's no name under heaven given among men whereby you must be saved except the name of Jesus. Every knee is going to bow. You can listen to him now, I suggest you do, or you will listen to him later. And God spoke. Folks, if God is speaking to you in your lives tonight or in these days, listen. Listen. I get so nervous every time I have to stand before God's people. The flesh wants to rise up and say, all right, boy, get up there and do your thing. And my spirit is saying, man, let me just wait and see what God's going to do. I feel comfortable there. I feel comfortable in just standing back and letting God step forward. I'll hide behind him. Whether you recognize or remember my face doesn't concern me in the least. But if you see his face, that excites me. That excites me. All I want to be is that little sprinkler. You know, not the big powerful in the schoolyard, you know, just a little garden variety in your front yard, you know, just turning, and the living water flowing. God speaks. He said, I am Yahweh, your God, who brought you out from the land of Egypt, from the house of slaves. What he's trying to get across to them is, it is I am that did this. Not ramen noodle. Not Ra. Not any of these other gods that you've been exposed to when you were in Egypt. All of those gods were false. They were fake. They weren't even gods, really. They were the imagination of people's minds. So what is he saying? Nothing you created, nothing man-made, nothing imagined. It wasn't your own subconsciousness that brought you out of Egypt. It was by my mighty hand that I broke the bonds of slavery. You were helpless to do anything for yourselves. It was me. It was the I am that I am. In fact, he told Moses, this is how I want the children of Israel to know me from this day forward. Tell them I am that I am. Huh. I could imagine. Okay, by now you know. It doesn't take much for me to imagine. My kid was right. Maybe they are like the way they are because of me. My imagination is alive and well. I can imagine God saying when he said, tell them I am has sent you. Tell them I am, I am. I can imagine him following that up with, now holla back. I think of God this way. When he said there, I am the great God that I am. I am God all by myself. Besides me, there's no other. What is he saying? Everything you were exposed to for those 400 some years in Egypt, they can't touch this. They can't touch this. So I want you to understand who your salvation is. I didn't say where it comes from. I said who it is. Because Jehovah, Yahweh, he is salvation. He is redemption, folks. He is soul peace. Hallelujah. He is your comfort. He is my victory. Isaiah, I think it was Isaiah that called him a wheel within a wheel. What a perplexing image. I call it internal perpetual energy. I catch myself sometimes saying, I'm tired. And I hear my spirit saying, and your point is what? It is by him that I live, I move, I breathe, and I have my being. This is the I am that's speaking to them. Look at verse 3, very first commandment. There shall be for you no other gods before me. Again, he's reaching back to their previous experience in Egypt, and he's bringing some knowledge forward for them. And he's planting it deep down in their spirits right now. And he's saying, "You, all those gods that you were exposed to, all those falsities, all that demon worship, okay? And it was there. When he's talking about little g gods, he's talking about the fallen spirits, the disobedient spirits. He's talking about the angelic host that resides with Christ and the Father. He's talking about the heavenly host. They were exposed to all of these kinds of worships. And he's saying, you will not, pardon me for pointing, you will not have any other god before me. What is he doing? He is establishing priority in their lives. Who's your priority tonight? Who is it? Is it the TV? I made a pact, kind of unspoken, with the Lord about 2 weeks ago. And I said, I'm just turning the TV off. I don't even want to turn it on anymore. And I know why. Because like Gary, Don't let me get a whiff of Andy Griffith. And I was telling my wife just last night, you know, TV producers or whatever they're called, they're smart. Used to be, when I was younger, you'd have your favorite lineup. Andy Griffith, then, you know, Gomer Pyle, and then Beverly Hillbillies. Oh, that was a favorite. And by the time you were finished, it was 9 o'clock at night. But they got smart and they said, oh, wait a minute. Everybody likes Opie. And so they run it from 7 p.m. till 10 p.m. It was my hook. If I watched the first two episodes, I was going to watch the other eight. Priority. You should have no other gods before me, not Andy, not Jed Clampett, not Fred Sanford. I'm confessing now. Okay? Not Martin. Oh, well, I'm going back. All of that crew, whoever, if it was funny, if it was comedy, I was hooked. If it even seemed like it was going to be funny, I will wait through 2 hours of news for that show. No, I've got schoolwork to do. I've got papers to grade. All right, I'll get to it. I'll just have to stay up late. You're right. 9:30 comes, I'm out. You should have no other gods before me. Furthermore, look at verse 4, second commandment. You should not make for yourselves a divine image with any form that is in the heavens above or that is in the earth below or that is in the water below the earth. He is not saying that making of images is idol worship. He is saying worshiping of the idols made is idol worship. Keep in mind, it was Christ, it was he and the Father who gave Israel directions for how to make the cherubim to put on the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. So the creating of an image is not idol worship. It's when you bow and pay homage to that idol, to that image, that it becomes idol worship. If your husband or wife is more important to you than God is, it's idol worship. Christ said, he that followeth me must not love father, mother, husband, wife, sister, brother, anybody more. He says the same thing right here. Thou shalt have no other God before me. Did he say it? Let me take it here. Pastors, and I mean worldwide, should never, and it happens, it's one of these things that it incenses me, where pastors drum up this fervor of their parishioners to look at them as I am. And then dot, dot, dot. It incenses me when pastors want so much respect and honor that what they say goes. And I'm thinking to myself, wait a minute, hold on a second. I've read from Genesis to Revelation. I haven't seen anywhere where God promoted you above any other man. I'm not saying that they are not without honor. They are. Scripture says, give honor to whom honor is due. It also says, to the elders that serve well, give them their just due honor. It does say that. But it says, that the modifier there, how many school teachers in the house? Did I say in the house? Too much Johnny Carson. But how many teachers? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. There's nowhere where it says that a man is to be elevated above other men. Am I right or wrong? I'll just leave it at that. You will not bow down to them. You will not serve them because I am, here's that word again, Yahweh. The name Yahweh, which is God's preferred name that he wants Israel to address him or to know him as, means I am creator and sustainer. I created. I was not, let me rephrase. I create. I was not created. But let me separate myself from these other little g gods that you've been exposed to. I fashioned you. I breathed the breath of life into you. Not only that, but I sustained you with my will. What you got, little gods? He says they won't even answer you. They won't even speak to you. Why? Because they're not real. You see what he's doing here to their mind? Same thing, moms, back to you. Same thing you do to your little babies. From the time they are infants, you begin to establish truth and reality for them. And as they grow, it is what you establish early on that they're going to use as their template, that they're going to use as their marching orders. So parents, grandparents, I implore you, I beg of you, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Be constant in the word. Dig in it. I like to call it hard hat ministry. Put on your hard hat. Put on your tool belt. Get your jackhammer under your arm and your pitchfork. Do you use pitchforks? How many constructors workers in the family? Okay, just me. Take your pitchfork. But when you get into the word, dig. Why? Because what you put on the inside is what God uses to bring out. And when you speak to your children, you want it to be of godly influence. We'll get to that when it talks about honor your fathers and mothers. You will not bow down to them. You will not serve them. Because I am Yahweh, your God. I am a jealous God, punishing the guilt of the parents on the children to the third and fourth generation, fourth and generations of those that hate me, and showing love to the thousands of generations of those that love me and keep my commandments. Jealous God. The Hebrew word is translated passionate rage with redness of face. It means, how many of you, us, I already know I'm the only one, parents gave you strict orders what to do when you got home. You're the oldest. You're in charge of the house and all the younger ones, right? And coming up, when I was about, I guess it was about 10 or 11, 12, best friend, Jerry. Jerry and I were like this. I mean, we were closer than brothers. Randy, when you get home, your sister gets home, lock the door, don't leave. Yeah, all right, Dad, all right. I'm telling you, boy. Okay, and he knows when I'm, look me in my eye and tell me you hear what I'm telling you. Oh, I got it. Sure enough, we get home, lock the door, just like I was told. I'm doing good so far. Here comes temptation. Jerry and I hardly ever say no to each other. Randy, there's these two drunks down on the corner fighting. I mean, they're getting it in. Dude, you got to see this. I'm like, Jerry, I can't leave. That was good. I withstood and resisted the temptation. 30 seconds later, Randy, you got to come see this. Jerry, no, Jerry, I can't leave. I was good twice. Randy, you got to. Okay, I'm coming. Don't you tell. Come on, I'm not the only one. Okay, I'm the only one. When my father got home, Jerry and I are down on this corner, a block away, younger sister, 4 years younger, in an apartment, inner city Miami. Did I mention that? Not the safest of neighborhoods. Wasn't gang-ridden, but, you know, I'm at least 200 yards away. We are so terrified by what we see, blood everywhere, never seen it before, we're just frozen. I felt the tap on my shoulder. I didn't even turn around. If I was frozen before, I'm now in cryogenics now, deep freeze. And I would prefer for him to be losing his mind than to speak to me calmly. Because a calm whooping is the worst whooping that you can't imagine it. When the parents are just they're going crazy, you know, they miss you more times than they hit you. I can live with that. And he says, son, bad start. Where's your sister? Where are you supposed to be? And I'm like, so now I'm thinking, okay, he's an old man. I'm going to turn around and I'm going to just smoke him. And I did. Not smoking. I just turned around and ran. And I'm cruising. This old man, by the time he gets home, he'll be dying for air, calling 911, bring me an oxygen mask. So I'm in cruise control. Next thing, I felt what felt like cramps. I'm like, ow. I'm still running. Ow. And I look over, and this old dude running. I'm like, oh, no. Turbo boost. I'm going to leave him now. I'm going to really embarrass him now. Got back. The man wasn't breaking a sweat. And he unleashed terror unbeknownst to any other human in this world. I understood rage. It is the same rage that God feels when we are drawn away by idols. Didn't the scripture say that let no man accuse God of tempting him, but we are tempted when we are drawn away by our own lusts? It incenses him. It enrages him. Why? Because whatever we are drawn to is an idol. Am I right? And in God's eyes, idols he knows are false, but more than that, they take us away from the truth, who is Yahweh. And that's what incenses him. That's what enrages him. Even more so when he knows that we are parents, because you know and I know, being that we all are parents here, that whatever God teaches us, we are instructed to teach our children. Write them on the doorposts of our homes. Am I right? What kind of damage are we doing to the third and fourth generations if we are teaching our children to worship idol gods? Looney Tunes cartoons. I'm going way back. And I can look at you and see I'm not by myself. The Saturday morning lineup. The Saturday matin. When we teach our kids and build them into that same lifestyle, we are creating idols in their lives that they may or may not ever pull away from. And then we want, when they become 16, we want to tell them, don't do that anymore. Well, excuse me. Who introduced me to this? This is why it enrages and incenses God. Those that love me, on the other hand. And notice, whenever God talks about loving him, he always includes and keeps my commandments. Why is that? Why is that? How many of us remember the catchphrase about the state of Missouri? It's called the Show Me State, isn't it? Right? God says, if you really love me, it is not just intellectual assent. It is something you show. Well, if God says that we must show and demonstrate our love by our obedience, Ought we not to be doing the same to each other? Showing love. We ought to be tripping over one another, getting to each other to hug each other. I've even said in times past, there ought not a week go by where somebody's not calling somebody else and somebody that somebody's calling somebody else. This whole body ought to be an interconnected ball of twine showing and demonstrating love to one another. This is what God calls love. Verse 7. You should not misuse the name of Yahweh your God, because he will not leave those unpunished who misuse his name. He said it. You will not go unpunished for using God's name lightly or in a frivolous manner. To this day, and I have to catch myself when I hear, oh, especially on TV, if I could just get somebody's ear in Hollywood or wherever, whatever it's called nowadays, I don't even know if it's still called Hollywood, and just give them a piece of God's mind. And they make it cheap. Oh, my God. I still tighten up when I hear that, because that is frivolous use of the great and almighty, all-powerful name of God. His name is not to be taken lightly. Why is that? Because his name is tied to his image. His name is tied to his character. He says, I am that I am. That means I am all in all. I am everything you need. I am all there is, all there can ever be for you. When you use his name lightly, it's really almost like, who was it, Elisha, that the kids were making fun of, calling him Baldy. Elisha. Huh? And the message there was, when you make fun of the man of God, it's not him you're making fun of. It was Jehovah. And he's saying the same thing here. If you're going to use the name, use it to honor him. Use it. My time up already? I hear somebody. Somebody jingling over there. Make me get my two-step on, boy. Behave yourself. Verse 8, remember the Sabbath day to consecrate it. I'll come back to that word consecrate. 6 days you will work, and you will do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath for Yahweh your God. Who's it for? It's for him. Three things man needs. And I forgot the third one. Work, rest, and, oh, worship. Those are the three essentials of humanity. Work, if a man doesn't work, he don't eat. Oops, there it is. Rest. You have to rest. You have to be replenished. And then you have to worship. Back in verse 8, consecrate. To make holy. What is holiness? Separation from uncommonness. Okay? It means separation from the things you did for the other 6 days. It's just me and Jehovah now. At least that was the Old Testament definition. New Testament says separation from uncommonness or from the world, but don't stop there. That's only half the journey. And elevating above sin. What am I saying? Turn away from sin. Embrace God. Be pure in your thoughts. Be pure and righteous in your speech. Be pure, righteous, and obedient in your behavior, your conduct. Not just separating yourselves from the world, but getting closer to God at the same time. Is that making any sense for you? Can I get an amen then? It's the third warning. Keith. Verse 11. Because 6 days Yahweh made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, and on the seventh day he rested. Therefore, and that really means 6 days he worked, 7 days he rested. It means 6 days he got finished. Finished what he started. Did you get that? Whatever you start for the Lord, don't give up on him. Don't, Lord, I can't do this no more. I quit. Never, ever, ever, ever. Ever, never. One more. Ever. Quitting on him. It says, at the end of 6 days, he was done. And he looked it over. And it was pleasing to him. He was satisfied. And so then he could rest. Understand this. I know that nowadays, businesses, many, many businesses operate 7 days a week, 365. I understand that. Don't like it, but I understand it. And I understand that a lot of us are in careers that require us to work on Sundays. I did it for many years, some years ago. One of the most difficult things I ever had to do in my life is to get up on Sunday mornings and watch my wife and sons go out the door to church while I had to tromp off to work. But I'm the head of the family. I'm the provider. I had to do what I had to do. But one thing churches need to make certain that we do is provide alternate days of Sabbath for those who have to work on Sunday. There should be a Tuesday night fellowship for those who are off on that Tuesday. That will be their Sabbath worship, their time of separation from the world or separation from their worldly duties and their connection with the Lord. It may be a Wednesday night Bible study. It might be a Thursday evening men's fellowship or women's fellowship. But every church who is doing it by God's plan needs to make certain there's alternate Sabbaths for those who are required to work on Sundays. Now, once that is done, if you are one of those individuals, you had better make sure that if that is your Sabbath, which is an alternate day, make sure you are treating it like the Sabbath. Verse 12. Honor your father and mother so that your days can be long on the land that your God is giving you, present tense. Moms and dads. Another thing that I think is a fallacy with, and I'm going to blame Hollywood, but it's really just mankind, period. We tend to elevate moms and push dads off to the side. Folks, that's not in Scripture. I believe the verse that I just read, at least is how it reads in my Bible, honor your father and mother on equal ground. They're both given to you by the Lord. Am I talking about parents who abuse their children? No. It is the same in the military. That superior officer or NCO, non-commissioned officer, if he gives you an order, you must follow it, unless that order is totally against military doctrine. And then you respectfully decline. Parents that are abusing their kids emotionally, parents that bring in strife into the home, parents that bring in immorality into the home, pornography into the home, cursing in the home, drinking in the home. Is that child to follow that parent? The Scripture says no. He is then to find an adult who was godly. I'm not saying run away from home. I'm not perpetuating that foolishness. But I'm saying find some godly influence to fill that void in his life until his parents get it together. And when they do, he is to have forgiveness in his heart and reconnect with his father and his mother, to esteem them, to honor them, not worship them. Dad and mom is not right, period. Never will you see that in Scripture, and never should you embrace that in your homes. You should let your children know, I'm prone to mistake just like anybody else. I've said to my sons in times past, as I follow Christ, so you follow me. If I get off the beaten track, I want to know about it. If I lose my way and I'm not following the Lord anymore, I want somebody to tell me and set me straight. Albeit in love, the scripture says. You should not murder. This is talking about willful, deliberate taking of an innocent life. God is against the taking of innocent lives. It's not talking about war. This is not a platform for pacifists. It's not a platform for those who think the death penalty is immoral or whatever they may think. God is saying, in rage, in anger, with malintent, go out and take a life just because I was angry. That he frowns on. That he will punish. You should not commit adultery. You should not commit adultery. In the Old Testament, it was permitted for a man to have many wives, unmarried wives. It was not permitted for a woman to have another man, married man. Women were considered property in those days. God is saying now, in the New Testament, to even think of a sexual act in your mind, to create an image in your mind, is adultery. Man, just let your mind run free. That's adultery. Because what are you doing? And then he linked adultery with idolatry. He says, you've created an image and now you're worshiping it. Huh? Do not commit adultery. You understand the reason now? And then he says, put certain hedges, build certain hedges against idolatry. Well, what do we mean by hedges? Hedges, way back in the day, were thick growths of bushes, sometimes 10 feet high, up to 6 to 8 feet wide, nearly impenetrable, didn't require as much manhood to defend the point that was hedged in. Satan even complained to God. How can I mess with Job? You've got a hedge all around him. What he's saying, you want to do the same in your marriage. Here are some pointers. Secure your mind, first of all. Put a hedge around your mind. Whatsoever things are pure. Whatsoever things are lovely. Whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. There's the hedge. Do you know the mind is the battlefield? It's where many battles, or all battles, are either won or lost. It's right here, in your mind. That's why the scripture says, guard your heart. Guard your heart. I heard one preacher say many years ago, guard your anointing. It's precious. It's like the precious oil that ran down the beard of Aaron. Guard that thing. Put a hedge around it. Wow, with scripture. Fill your mind and your spirit with scripture. I'm wrapping this up. 2, recognize your weaknesses. Be honest with yourself. If you know you have a weakness with pornography, if you know you have a weakness with drinking, if you know you have a weakness for drugs, if you know you have a weakness for women, if you know you have a weakness for men, if you know you have a weakness, whatever it may be, even if it's Andy Griffith, understand your weakness and put a hedge around yourself. Protect yourself from that thing. Build a hedge of affection around your marriage. You cannot fall out of love with someone if you're constantly falling in love with them. Huh? Well, I'm getting ready to dance on some toes now. For the life of me, I don't understand why people, after they've been married 10 years, stop doing the things that made that girl fall in love with them. Duh. And the thing is, us guys, we want the girls to continue loving us because we've already established that we love them. Why do I got to keep saying it? Call your wife, sweetheart. Let me call you sweetheart. That's all I know. Okay. Open the door for her. When she's going up the steps in the house, hold her up. You know, grab her arm. Take her purse upstairs for her. Rub her feet when she comes home. I heard that. I got a foot rubber in the house. Kiss her on the neck. God, we would have fought a 500-pound bull when we were trying to court her and get her attention to get that kiss on the neck, wouldn't we, guys? Oh, I know I'm not the only one in here now. Hallelujah. Protect your marriage. You should not steal. That goes back and connects with the verse. You should not covet your neighbor's house, your neighbor's wife, his manservant, his maidservant, nor anything that is your neighbor's. It doesn't mean you cannot desire things. God is not saying that. What it does mean is to let it build to such a feverish fervor to what you would do anything, including unlawful, to get it. Including trip your brother and cause him to stumble. Make him look bad so you can get close to his wife or get close to her husband or get the praise that he's so accustomed to getting. Uh-oh, that must be the hook. Okay, I'm done. You should not testify against your neighbor with false witness. That it is with God. It's a legal setting. Don't use the name of God to establish a lie. It's like going into court, and I don't know what I would do if in this moment I would just say, can I just say something else other than swear? You know, Mr. Randall, if you don't say I swear, I'm going to lock you up. What cell is that going to be, Judge? I have a problem with saying I swear. Okay? I do. But taking an oath to tell the truth, which is a promise to tell the truth, and then get up on the stand and weave every conceivable lie you can imagine. And you're using God's name to substantiate it. That will bring God's fury and his anger upon you. Did I hear an amen back there? He saved y'all, I'm telling you. 19. Did I go up to 19? Where am I? Where did I stop? 17. You shall not covet the house of your neighbor, his wife, his male servant, female servant, his ox, donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. And all the people were seeing the lightning and the thundering and the sound of the ram's horn and the mountain smoking. And the people saw and they trembled and they stood at a distance and they said to Moses, you speak with us. Don't. God is too intense. I mean, we know. We got it, Moses. We get it, okay? But God is, man, he's kind of, He's really intense with this. Ease up a little bit. Well, all right, don't tell God that. I don't want to wind up a crispy critter. Moses, just if you can just work it out with God, you talk to us, please. You we can handle. That was based on the premise and on the understanding that no man can see God and live. God made that clear to them. Unless he veiled himself in some form of theophany. If it was the body of a man, or you know, if it was a cloud, or it was fire, or it was thunder. Because Moses was allowed to be in God's presence. Later, Moses and the priests, although they were a little lower, they were still allowed to experience God's presence, and they lived. Why? Because God veiled himself. But folks, guess what? We don't have to worry about that anymore. God wants us in his presence. Every moment, He wants us in his presence. And Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. God has come to test you. Wow. He's come to test you. And the people stood at a distance, and Moses approached the very thick cloud where God was, and Yahweh said to Moses, thus you will say to the Israelites, you yourselves have seen that I've spoken to you from the heavens. You will not make alongside me gods of silver and gods of gold. You will not make for yourselves. An altar of earth will you make for me, and you will sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your fellowship offerings, your sheep and your cattle. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you. 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 I will come to you, and then I will bless you. How about that? All you got to do is obey. God, he's not saying you gotta run over to Philadelphia. Nothing wrong with Philly. But the point is, you don't have to run and find God in some special place. He said, I'll come to you. And when I get to you, I'm going to bless you. Now, guess how long that takes, folks? About a nanosecond, if that long, because he is always with us. Didn't he say, I will never leave you nor forsake you? I'm with you always, even unto the ends of the world. And guess what? As long as he's with us, every moment that he's with us, he's blessing us. He's blessing us. I encourage you tonight, if you haven't already done so, turn to Psalm 91 every night and every morning before you leave your doors and read Psalm 91. These are God's promises. He's saying he will do this, and he has yet to lie. If he comes to you, he will bless you. How many in here want a blessing besides me tonight? Huh? Stand with you on your feet, if you will, please. Father, in the name of Jesus, we thank you. You showered down upon us tonight, Lord, and we give you praise. We offer up to you thanksgiving. With grateful hearts, we say thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. We bless your name. We exalt your name tonight, Lord. We lift up your name on high. You said, if I will be lifted up, I will draw all men unto myself. So we lift you up tonight, Lord, with excited, grateful hearts of praise. Thank you for the work that you have done in our lives, past, present, and future. Thank you most of all for our salvation that you bought and paid for with the blood of your precious Son, Jesus. We thank you so much now, Lord, that we ask you to give us the wherewithal to go out and take the good news of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world, to a world that's not only lost and dying, but running away from you, Lord. And let us do it without fear, Father, for your word says the gates of hell shall not prevail against this gospel. And you said we're already protected. You're already with us and you're blessing us. Help us, oh God, to be more bold for you, beginning with ourselves and then instilling it in our families. Bless us men to be the leaders that you've called us to be, Lord. Uncompromising, Lord. Bless our women, Lord, to be the support that you promised us, Lord. Bless the collective body to take responsibility for each other, Lord, and hold each other accountable for our walk in Christ. Most of all, Father, bless us as a unified body to proclaim the name of Jesus to this world. And Father, when we've done all that we can do, and when you've determined it is time for our last breath, we ask you to receive us into your bosom. Give us your eternal rest, your peace, where there'll be no more pain, there'll be no more tears, there'll be no more crying, no more suffering, no more sickness, Lord, but just peace and love and joy for all eternity. We ask you for these blessings, according with thy will and in accordance with thy word, and in the precious name of Jesus. And all the saints of God together said, amen.